It's good to see you here this morning and to spend this time together in what is more important than anything else. We are a group of the Lord's disciples, and we have come together to honor Him. It's a little disconcerting to think that by doing exactly what New Testament Christians did at this time of the year, that is, they kept on eating the Lord's Supper every first day of the week and remembering how He died for the lost and how that death has become meaningful to us personally, and we remember that. This generation does not realize that it was the 4th century before anybody thought that Jesus ought to have a birthday celebration. And that for 300 years after He came into the world and died and was raised again, no one, so far as we know, ever had such a celebration. The Lord even put some stumbling blocks in our ways to inhibit that, so we couldn't even find out when He was born. Not the day or the month, and we're not even sure about the year because of changes in the calendar. But the thing we are sure about is that God has invaded history in a most remarkable way, and that we who are His disciples have been blessed because we have received the bounty of His love in Jesus Christ. And we're rejoicing today because of that. He was born, you see, in order to die. And too much fixation on the beginning of the story is not healthy. Though it is always good to remember that God became vulnerable as a little baby. But the vulnerability of God and the redeeming love of God is seen in the cross of Christ, and that's the reason Jesus said, remember that. That's how I want you to remember me. I want you to remember that redeeming sacrifice. And so we have done that. It's interesting to me to observe people religiously. I, of course, do that because I'm constantly involved, as all Christians ought to be, in trying to address myself to them about the gospel. But what impresses me a great deal is that most people today are not so concerned about whether Jesus really is the Son of God, although they would say that they certainly accept that, as they are concerned to find out how believing that and being a part of that will affect their lives for good. That is to say, how will this influence my daily problems? Will it solve my problems? Will it give me what I'm looking for? Will it satisfy the emptiness? Let me say this to you this morning as we begin this study, that if we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then we would perforce believe that He would have the answer to any need that we have. And I am persuaded that what we see in the New Testament, in the Gospels especially, is a lot of people who came to Jesus looking for the satisfaction of their needs. And they had their own agenda. Just like Nicodemus. He came to Jesus saying, we know you're a teacher sent from God. But what he was interested in was not what Jesus was interested in. He didn't understand the kingdom of heaven at all. He didn't understand the king at all. But he had an agenda in his mind. I suspect he was just like one of those that are mentioned at the end of the 2nd chapter, that they believed on Jesus, and Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew what was in men. It's certainly true of those in the 6th chapter of John who came because the loaves and the fishes. They had their own agenda too. They liked that. And they were not willing to deal with the question of who he really was and all the implications associated with it. What they wanted was the loaves and the fishes. Give us that. We're content. We'll follow you. And there was a man who came to Jesus, recorded in the 12th chapter of Luke, verse 13, who listened to him speak, and when Jesus got through, he said, Lord, would you please talk to my brother about his responsibility to fairly divide the inheritance of our father with me? And Jesus warned him about having such a notion of what the kingdom of heaven was about. He said, I have not been sent here to be a divider among men. Beware of covetousness. And so again and again, in our generation, just in that one, people come to Jesus with their own agenda about what they'd like and needs they'd like satisfied. And we've got churches in this country and churches in this city that are very happy to provide what the market demands. They'll supply your psychological needs, your social needs, whatever needs you have. They've got a program to satisfy that. Now, don't misunderstand me as I say these things this morning, because I believe Jesus will satisfy the real need. But sometimes we don't have sense to recognize what those needs are. And so we're attracted by people who supply the needs we think we have. And what we need to do is decide what we think about Jesus. Because that's what the gospel is. It's the story about this person. And he is the center of the whole of the preaching. And when the preaching is over, we're going to have to decide what we think about it. And when we decide what we think about him, then we're going to know that he has the answer. Whether we see it or understand it or not. But the attitude of the modern pragmatic-minded American is, I want to see this thing working, and then when I see it working, then I'll join the group. Then I'll get on the bandwagon. But I got to see it first. It's not done that way. And so what God presents us with is his Son. We are told in the 19th chapter of Luke that Zacchaeus came and sought to see Jesus, who he was. What Zacchaeus wanted to do was to see Jesus. Determine for himself who he was. There were some Greeks, I judge probably Grecian Jews, in the 12th chapter of John, who came at that last Passover that the Lord enjoyed with his disciples before his death. And they said, Sir, to Philip, we would see Jesus. That's been written on a lot of pulpits. And that needs to be the intention of our hearts. We ought to want to see him. We ought to want to know him. We ought to want to have a relationship with him. And we're going to have to decide who he is. The preaching of the book of Acts is a preaching about Jesus. Acts 5:42. They cease not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. Acts 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. In the same chapter, Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from this scripture, preached to him, that is, to the man of Ethiopia, Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 20, which is rather a climactic chapter in Acts on this particular subject, says, But there were some of them who spake to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And it's near the end of that chapter, it says, The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, and the reason for it was they were people who received Jesus as the Christ, and they were instructed as a consequence of that to cleave to him. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that does not mean that there's no content to the preaching. It does not mean there are no commands. It does not mean there are no demands. It means that at the heart of the thing, we've got to decide who Jesus is, and if Jesus Christ is Lord, then everything else follows. Number one, everything he says needs to be listened to. And number two, because of who he is, he has the answer to all our real problems. And when we have believed in him and trusted in him, all those difficulties are going to be taken care of, either now or hereafter, but they're going to be taken care of, whether we can see, understand, and rationalize it or not. It's interesting to me, as I think about the people that I meet and attempt to talk about the gospel with, that we at one time the most credulous generation of human beings and the most skeptical. Credulous in that we will believe any slick advertising that's produced on Madison Avenue or wherever else those things come from. We'll believe any of it. We believe it when it comes by television. We'll buy the product. We believe it when it comes to newspaper or magazine. We identify with those products. We imagine that we're going to have success as a consequence of purchasing them. We are convinced by the advertising that if we'll buy this or do that or go to that particular place, that we're going to find peace and satisfaction and happiness. We believe that. Let somebody like Shirley MacLaine come along to this generation and tell us that there is a world soul out there that all of us can be in touch with. New Age theology, I am God, and we'll believe that. I never forget the young man in Eastern Kentucky that I was talking with about the Gospels, and he just couldn't believe that this story could be accurate, but he believed in pyramid power. Pyramid power. That there was something mysterious about the pyramids and that in it there was a secret force. He believed that. On what ground? Because he wanted to. Why did he not believe the Gospel? Because he didn't want to. And so at the same time, we are the most prejudiced people. It'd be the envy of every witch doctor in Africa. The way we'll accept anything that comes down the road and just believe it. We'll believe anything that science had to say, although science has proven itself wrong about so many things. We have great hope in achievements that are going to be made by scientific discovery. But when it comes to the Gospel, we are skeptical. We are skeptical. But there's evidence for the Gospel. You never read such evidence in your life as presented historically for the fact that God entered the world in human flesh. This is not just a list of dictates. Somebody's set of laws or ordinances. The Gospel is the story of how God entered human history. Of course, he had entered human history a long time before this, and the Old Testament is a witness to that fact, but he never entered human history so dynamically and so powerfully as he did when Jesus came into the world, and he was God in a human body. He was God and man. And he lived in a place you can go and see if you want to. People go to the Bible land. If you want to go see Jerusalem, go see Jerusalem. If you want to see the Sea of Galilee, go see the Sea of Galilee. And the relics of those ages have been dug up, and when the Bible's credibility has been at stake, always has been verified by what's been found. It's testable. You can test it. The record of this man's life is testable. And not only that, the climactic evidence of his resurrection from the dead, all that is testable by the kinds of canons, the kind of measurements we use to test whether or not a story is accurate or not. And what I'm saying to you is that the evidence is powerful and compelling, but we are skeptics about this, which has powerful evidence to support it, but we're absolutely believing when it comes to nonsense. I'm talking about the nonsense that says that if we can just eat more food and buy more things and be more important people, that we're going to be happy. That is idiocy. It's a lie, though, that we buy into in this society. Yesterday at about 11:30 in the swimming pool at the Wilsons, Fred Burton was baptized. Fred was present in the Bible Forum 1988 for the first time, when I, for the first time, participated in those efforts in the Middletown Elementary School. He and Ann came to every one of the five nights. He was present the next year at every one. I'm not sure if he came the third. But through all this period of time, a lot of teaching was done. A lot of teaching. Steve Gwynn has spent endless hours with Fred and Ann and with the neighbors. And at last, at long last, after a lot of study, Steve and I both concluded that we were just not making progress. Fred told me on Friday, he said, "I have really been a stubborn fool. I was stubborn. But," he said, "the Lord has dealt with me. He is a very ill man now. The strength of his body is gone." And it might be concluded that Fred has just done this because he didn't have any recourse. Listen. People always have recourse. Like that thief who hung beside God incarnate and love that was infinite and could have seen the majesty of God before his eyes. And he was in dire straits himself. But what did he do? He lived his life to the last in bitterness and rejection and stubbornness. It's always possible. to go on resisting, rejecting God, whatever your circumstances. What Fred chose to do was to humble his heart and to confess that he needed God desperately. Well, it moved him to obey, to submit, without question. Things he said that he had argued about, just stubbornness. It tells us many things. It tells us that we ought never to despair of the seed we plant. But I want to say this to you. Are you going to wait? Fred said, it's a tragedy that I had to wait this long to do what needed to be done. I said to him, but it's a blessing that you did it. And God is good. Well, what a tragedy for many of us. That we go on acting as though this lie we have told ourselves is true. That we can do it on our own. That we can find peace and satisfaction and happiness in these things, in this world. I'm telling you, there's nothing more obvious than the fact that it cannot be done. Look at the people who are trying it. Who do you know that's found any happiness in that? These things, this world. It's interesting that Christians are looked upon as very pessimistic people because they don't believe. And we don't. We don't believe that you can find happiness in the things of this life. But we believe you can find happiness in God. Things that transcend time. We believe in these unseen realities and we believe in a glorious future. But we're pessimistic about this world and so people think we're just really very pessimistic. I tell you something pessimistic. It's the idea that people whose mind can range to the stars and beyond, who are capable of thinking tremendous thoughts. The world has been put in our hearts, as Solomon said in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. God has put it there. We're capable of all this, and the idea that we can be satisfied by the trite that has been manufactured by human beings in this world, in time, that's pessimistic. That's pessimistic. It's not going to be done. And the sooner we come to grips with that, the better we're going to be. But now is the time. There are some fundamental questions answered by the gospel. The first one is, who is God? Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? God is revealed in the scriptures, the creator of all things, and the one who breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of man, made him a living soul, gave him a responsibility to submit and to obey him, and a destiny as a consequence. Jesus is the Son of God, and there's not any question about that in the Scripture. The Jews understood, and they accused him of it. In John 5:18, they said that he made himself equal with God. In John 10:30-33, they accused him again and said, "You make yourself God." Well, that's exactly what he did. That's what he said. That's the reason the second chapter of Mark, when he had raised up the man that was palsied and made him totally well, that he said, "Your sins be forgiven you." And the audience said, "Who can forgive sins but God?" That's right. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." No one can say that except God. And so, when he declares in John 8:58 that before Abraham was, I am. When he says, "I am the eternal one," when he declares that, then we ought to be listening. Now, you may want another Jesus than that. We've tried to have another Jesus than that because we want a Jesus that's like a 20th century American. That doesn't make all these wild, outlandish claims. That's just a man like we are and who has said a lot of wonderful things that can comfort us but cannot make any ultimate demands on us. He cannot say this is the way it must be. We don't want anybody who does that because our stubborn, willful spirit will not live with that. But he said he's the Son of God. The Jews understood that he was making that claim and they killed him because he made that claim. But he also said he was a man. The Gospel of John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," in the 14th verse of the first chapter. And all throughout the Gospel of John, you can see that. You can see it in the 4th chapter of John, verse 6, when exhausted by the well curb in Sychar, he dropped like a rock in his exhaustion. He was a man. You can see it in John chapter 11, verse 35, in the shortest verse in the English Bible, which says Jesus wept out of his compassion for sorrowing men, for the emptiness of their lives brought about by sin, by the horror of disease and death, and all the anguish that it brings. He wept because of that. Because he was a man, and because he could identify with the sorrows and sadnesses and burdens that human beings have. He was God and man. And that's how we ought to see him. And we ought to accept him so, because the gospel story, the revelation of this truth, this message we have here is evidence and proof that he is just exactly that. Because he's one of three things. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. And there is no other decision to be made. And it is my conviction, and I believe it more than I believe in my own existence, that he is Christ, the Lord, the God in the flesh, the Son of the living Jehovah. But how does he see us? That's the question that the gospel also raises. How does Jesus see us? Number one, he sees us as ignorant. That's hard for us to take. We who have learned so many things. Been to the moon. Picked up a few rocks and brought them back. Now sending probes into the immensity of the heavens. He said, you are ignorant. John 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You don't know the truth. That's what he said to that generation. But someone says, can he say that's our generation? He can say it with equal veracity about this generation. We are ignorant too. We are more ignorant than they were. Because they were the first to hear it. And it's been said for 19 centuries, and we've watched and beheld generation after generation fail miserably to find peace and security and happiness anywhere else, and we still don't believe that the truth is in Jesus Christ, and that's the only place. I agree with Malcolm Muggeridge's observation that so far as he was concerned, it's Jesus Christ or nothing. And these are the words of a 65-year-old man who had tried a lot of things. And he just said, the only answer is Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Jesus said. He sees us as lost and misguided. Ninth chapter of Matthew, verse 36, he saw men like sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them. That's how he sees you. You don't know the way. You're wandering in the wilderness. And most significantly, he sees us as sin. And says to us, in the language of the 13th chapter of Luke, except you repent, you shall perish. Repentance is a word that deals with human stubbornness, human willfulness. It's a word that deals with the issue of my saying, I will do and I will be what I want to do and what I want to be. And that's it. It is the assertion of the human will. That's the genius of sin. I'm going to do what I want to do. You ever have trouble with that kind of spirit in yourself? And sometimes it manifests itself contrary to our own best interest. When we even know that what we're doing is damaging us, if somebody else tells us not to do it, we are bound and determined to assert our will even to our own destruction. Like adolescent children, the idea of yielding to anything that we do not choose for ourselves is unacceptable. The assertion of the ego. Muggeridge made an observation about men. He said they remind him of people chained in a dark prison cell. And he said the chains are our own carnal passions that we have decided on what happiness is about. If we can just eat and drink and fornicate enough, we're going to find happiness. We're going to find happiness. And he said, those carnal passions that lead nowhere but to self-destruction, they are binding us. And we really believe that's what our advertising agencies have told us, that man lives by bread alone, and the more the better. And he said, the dark cell is our own ego. self-serving. Why don't we face the fact about ourselves? That we're disposed to want our way, and we're disposed to want everything to go our way, and we're disposed to find satisfaction for our needs, and the devil take the hindmost. Who cares about other people? Oh, it's all right. I don't mind serving other people every now and then, as long as it doesn't create any crimp in my own ambition. But the idea of yielding myself to anybody else, the idea of giving up what I want, what I need, for the sake of other people, that's not in our program. And what I want to say to all in this audience, and especially I say it to young people, because you've had less experience of life, there is no happiness in that. I tell you what's in it. It's misery. Ultimate, consummate misery. You will be in that dark prison cell of your own ego, driven and chained by your own lust and desires, which you've accommodated through the years, and you believed all this nonsense the devil has told about how you can find happiness and peace and security in those things, and you'll just be a burnt-out hulk before you're through. Let our new brother say something to you. Don't be a fool. Let stubbornness rule your life till you commit some sort of intellectual and spiritual suicide as a consequence of it, by refusing to recognize facts that are as plain as the nose on your face. We are sinners. That's the reason that John 3:16 was written, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But we get upset at the idea of being called sinners because we think that that means we're grossly immoral. I'm not a sinner. Well, let me tell you something. Sin is an attitude. It's an attitude of rebellion against God. And if you have never said Jesus Christ is Lord and meant it, if you've never submitted your will to God, if you've never said what Jesus said in Gethsemane, not my will but thine be done, you are a sinner. It's your disposition to do what you want to do. It can take a lot of forms. Doesn't make any difference what form it takes. It can be a very sophisticated, urbane kind of form, or it can be a very gross kind of form. Not everybody goes down on Skid Row and turns himself into a derelict. Not everybody becomes a womanizer to the extent that his passions lead him to all kinds of disreputable actions. A lot of us just are greedy. A lot of us are selfish. A lot of us are bitter. We've got all kinds of things that are deep inside our personalities that we hold on to, because we're not going to yield to the will of God. We're a sinner. But I want to tell you, there's more to it than that. How does God see us? He sees us as capable of true faith and integrity. That's what he sees us as capable of. Don't you know that God believes in us? We talk a lot about believing in God. But God believes in us. Look at the book of Job. What did God say to Satan? He said, "Have you beheld my servant Job? Perfect and righteous in his generation." To which the great skeptic and agnostic, Satan, replied, "Does Job serve God for nothing?" Now God said, he does. Job serves me because he reverences me. Job serves me because he loves me. Job serves me because it is right. And even if you take everything away from him that appears to be the approving hand of the God he serves, he'll still serve him. That's what God said. Because God believed in Job. That's not what Satan said. Satan said, "You take it away and he'll curse you to your face. Everything a man has, he'll give for his own skin." Let me tell you that challenge is still going on. God still believes in us, and Satan is still going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And what he's going to tell you is that you do not have integrity, that you are a sorry bit of human flesh, and that the only thing that will ever move you to do anything is selfish interest, that you never will bend your will to a higher call. Do you believe that about yourself? That you are destined just to keep on chasing after your own egocentric concerns and interests? That there is no capacity in you for real selfless love and for righteousness that rises out of the desire to love and to please God because he is God and because I'm his child. And I do not want to bring dishonor upon you. God believes that you have that capacity. Christ believed it. And to demonstrate the fact that he believed it, think about what he's done. He died for our sin. That's the ultimate investment. You talk about trusting us, believing in us. He gave the ultimate gift, and he said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. He believed that if he loved us with a powerful, unyielding kind of passionate love, that we would respond. He believed that. He believed that if we saw how desperately he wanted us, he believed that if we saw to what extent he would go to redeem us from our iniquity, that we would respond to that. And he did go to tremendously. Hebrews 2:9 says he tasted of death for every man. We know what kind of death that was. Philippians refers to it in the second chapter. He became obedient to death. Yea, the death of the cross. This was a redemptive death in the sense that we should have died for our sins according to the inexorable law, that those that sin must die, the wages of sin is death, and yet he died for us in our stead, and so propitiated the wrath of God against iniquity which we have committed, and allowed God to say to us without the violation of his own righteous nature, I forgive you every bit of it. Every bit of it is forgiven. You are cleansed. Not only did he die for us, but he was raised again as a testimony to the fact that he's the Son of God. As Romans 1 verse 4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And that is a powerful evidence of who he was and who he is. That empty tomb, never explained by anybody, admitted by all enemies and friends alike. But beyond explanation, if he's not risen from the dead. And so he was raised as well as buried and lives to make intercession for his saints. Question is, finally, this morning, what must I do? What are God's expectations for me? What is my need? I'll tell you what my need is. I need to be a new person. Different person than I am. That is my need. If I go on being the kind of person I am destined to destroy myself in my ignorance and in my sinfulness and in my selfishness. Now, let's be totally candid. Don't run away from this. What is your life now? Tell me what your dreams are. You got your toys gathered around you? You're involved in all your little picayune activities, congratulating yourself because you've done this or that or made some sort of achievement, and every last one of them will die. Every last one of them will die and pass into non-existence when this world is over. And to buy into this lie that a human being can be satisfied with things that are confined to this world in this brief expanse of time that we spend here is stupidity. You know better than that. You know better than that. But we are a stubborn lot. I need to be a new man. Well, how can I be a new man? Well, the first thing I can do is change my thinking. And that's exactly what the gospel was designed to do, to change our thinking, to change our hearts. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he said in Mark 16:50. And the next verse, he that believeth. How do I change my mind? I began to believe in new things, different things. I quit believing in myself. I began to believe in God. I quit believing in the present visible things, and I began to believe in those things that are invisible. The things that God has told me are true. And I stopped loving myself as the exclusive concern of my life, and I start loving him. And out of my love for him, I begin to love other people. So the first thing you're going to have to do if you're going to have to be a new man, you have to change your thinking. Believing on Jesus as the Son of God, as the Lord of glory, and submitting yourself to him. And that means a change not only of your thinking, but a change of your will. What you want in your life. What you want to achieve and to accomplish. That's what repentance is about. And that's the reason the Lord talked about repentance. He said you've got to change your will. And if you don't change your will, you're going to die in your sins, as we noted in Luke 13. He calls it being converted in the 18th chapter of Matthew when he brought that little child and put him before them and said, except you be converted and become as a little child. You will not enter the kingdom of God. You've got to have the humility. I've got to have the humility, the simplicity, the honesty, and the willingness to listen and to learn of a little child. I've got to be a new man. I must have a new spirit. But that's my choice. Jesus believed. Jesus had the hope and the confidence that if he was lifted up upon the cross, if he died for us, if he gave himself in our stead, that we would respond by loving him back, that a new spirit would grow up within our hearts, different than the one that we'd had before. The old spirit says, I'll do what I want to do. I'll have my way. And the new spirit says, I'll do what God wants me to do, and his way will reign in my life. That's a difference, and it's 180 degrees. In the first chapter of John, in verse 12, Jesus calls it receiving him. For as many as received him, he gave to them the power to become the sons of God. To receive. And to receive Jesus means that I not only change my thinking about him, but it means I change my will concerning myself and about him. And this whole thing is consummated in the way that he has arranged. And that a lot of people snicker about. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. God had a long time to think about how he was going to bring men to his side and transform and change them. Not only do I need to change my own attitude in order to be a new man, but it's in God's hands as to whether or not I'm going to be that new man or not, because I've been guilty of so many wrongs against him and against other people, that unless I can find cleansing from those transgressions, unless they can be wiped away from my soul, I never will be a new man. I can reform myself. I can take on all kinds of new attitudes and dispositions. But without his help, without his intervention in forgiving me of those transgressions, I cannot be that new individual. And that's what the gospel is about, and that's what baptism is about. It's the burying of the old man and the bringing to life of the new. I can make my resolves. I'm called upon to make them. Resolve to believe in Jesus and resolve to serve him, but I cannot forgive myself. I cannot take away the burden of that guilt, and God alone can do that, and that's what the gospel is about. And so, when we are baptized into Christ, we receive the cleansing of our iniquity, not in the water. Fred said yesterday, as he came to this occasion, he said, I am clean on the outside. His wife had bathed him thoroughly. He said, I've come to be cleansed on the inside. Who can do that? Only God can forgive sins. And those sins are forgiven when, according to the instruction of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, we repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. That's what he said. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Nothing magical about it. There's something wonderful about it. The wonder of it all is that God's willing to forgive us our sins at all. But when he says, if you do this, your sins are forgiven, then they are forgiven. They are forgiven because forgiveness is in the mind of God. And when God says, I will forgive you, then that's when you'll be forgiven. And when we change our heart, there will be no resistance to this act of submission in baptism. We will submit gladly. And we will be baptized, we'll be buried in the water as the ancient saints were, and we'll be raised to walk in newness of life. Somebody says, is that all? Yeah. No, that's the beginning. But you're a new man. And you'll live a new life. You'll live a new life because you've got a new way of thinking. And you'll live a new life because you have a new will. And you'll live a new life because God, by his grace and mercy, has made it possible for you to have a clean sheet of paper to write all over again what you want to put on it. It's like getting married. Somebody says, after the sermon, is that all there is? No. It's the beginning. But you're in a new relationship now, with all the privileges and responsibilities attendant upon it, and you're alive. You are alive in Christ. It's a lifetime commitment. And I'd like to think this morning that there's some in this audience who are ready to make it. You need to be a new man, new person. And God has said, I will make you that. I'll make that person. I'll make you new. All you need to do, change your thinking, change your will, and come and make the confession of your heart before this audience, and then we will aid you in being baptized this very hour. This is your time. It's up to us to have the wisdom to see the truth that lives. Some of us are not acting much like we understand this truth. My brothers and sisters, some of us are not acting like Christians at all. We're acting like the world. We've got the world's values. We've got the world's behavior patterns. We talk like the world. The things that interest us, they're the things of the world. Our conversations are not conversations about spiritual realities and verities. Our interests and our energies are not invested in those things. How can we say we're Christian? We're not Christian. We need to come to this building on a regular basis. We're not new men. We're not new people. Jesus died to make us new. And we need to be there. And we can be there. If we decide that's the way we want it. And we invite you to choose that while we stand together and invite you to this song.